For our Old Covenant reading in our sermon text tonight, please turn to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. This dovetails very nicely with the psalm we just sung, because Psalm 87 likewise is a missionary psalm. Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself shall establish her. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, all my springs are in you. And then for our New Covenant reading, please turn in your Bible to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, Hebrews chapter 12. Rather than giving an extensive interpretation of this passage right now, I leave it to the Spirit of God to show the connection between the Zion of Psalm 87 and the Zion mentioned in Hebrews chapter 12. Let us begin our reading in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. May God be pleased to add his own blessing, this reading and preaching of his infallible word for his own name's sake. Well, it's a truly blessed thing to be citizens of the country of America. We'll get things started on a patriotic note tonight. But let me ask you this. Where in the world can you enjoy the most blessed citizenship? Is it here in America? Perhaps it's in Germany or Italy or France. What's the best place to live? Is it Cambridge or London or Paris? According to this psalm, there could be only one thing that the psalmist would say in reply. Mount Zion. Mount Zion. As I said before, this is a missionary psalm. It's a psalm that's celebrating the conversion of the heathen. It's magnifying God's glory as the Messiah, as the seated king on Mount Zion, his gracious domain reaching out into all the four corners of the world. Being born again is the image used here in this psalm to speak of the miracle of regeneration, the conversion of inhabitants in all the nations who become citizens of this heavenly kingdom of Zion through faith in Jesus Christ. God's covenant with David centered really upon two promises. The first promise is that God's throne would be established in Jerusalem. The second promise had to do with the permanent maintenance of the Davidic line on the throne in Jerusalem. And Psalm 87, as it were, is focusing us on the first of these promises, that God will maintain his lordship from Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the city of David. But our question that I'd like to seek to answer through this psalm tonight is, how do you enjoy the most blessed citizenship? And the psalm identifies three things in this regard. You must enter the place of God's rule. Secondly, you must become the people of God's rule. And thirdly, you must join in the praise of God's rule. And we're going to consider these three things today. First, by entering the place of God's rule. And let's look at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, the psalmist doesn't identify who the his is, but in the context, there's no question that the his of the his foundation is referring to none other than God himself. And as we probe verse 1, as we probe the context, we become more and more aware that God's foundation is in the holy consecrated mountains. You see, in Jerusalem, God had laid a foundation, as it were, for the spreading of his kingdom, a foundation from which his work could spread to the four corners of the earth. You remember that before there was this establishment in Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant had trekked aimlessly throughout the desert. You'll remember that for a time it takes its place in Shiloh temporarily, only to be captured by the hands of unholy Philistines. Only under David did the Ark of the Covenant finally come to rest in this one city, the city of David, Jerusalem. And an established throne for David, an established place of worship of the living God, meant that there could be this one centralized place of operation for which the gospel of the kingdom to spread throughout the world. Now, geographically, there's nothing that makes Jerusalem particularly special. We would not say, nor have you heard anyone say, that all roads lead to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is, in its day and even now, seemingly insignificant. To my knowledge today, you could correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I believe to this day there's not even a major airport in Jerusalem. Jerusalem does not seem, in the geographical sense, to be very significant. But God's foundation was established there amongst the consecrated mountains. Really, the psalmist is speaking of Jerusalem and the complex of hills in that surrounding area. This would be the area where Abraham sacrificed his son, Isaac, on Mount Moriah. This would be where David established his palace. This would be the place where Solomon constructed his temple. This would be the place where Nehemiah would do his building survey. And in no other place would he do so. Most importantly, this would be the place where Jesus Christ sacrificed and consecrated himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Outside of the gates of that same city is where the Lord Jesus Christ would be crucified to deliver men and women and boys and girls, such as you, such as me, from our sins. But for hundreds of years, these mountains were consecrated, set apart, considered holy. For this is where God centralized his work in the old covenant. He established his presence on this foundation. But today, the base of God's holy mountain in heaven, the base of that mountain touches down to earth, wherever God's people worship him in spirit and in truth. The base of that mountain touches down right here and there and in Germany, Italy, France, wherever God is worshipped. It isn't restricted to an earthly mountain any longer. Jesus said this in John chapter 4 to the Samaritan woman. He says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither worship on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and in truth." That's what that means. What Jesus is saying is that God, wherever he pours out his Holy Spirit to empower his word, to empower his truth, that's where God dwells by his Spirit. God has established his foundation for working in the world right in this place, in that place, wherever God is worshipped through Jesus Christ and his truth is honored. Look at verse 2. The psalmist says here, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." I think this has an important ramification as we compare the blessing of family worship with the blessing of corporate worship. But also, I want you to consider in the sense of the Old Covenant, there were many places in Palestine that were blessed and special to the saints of old. There was that place where Jacob laid his head on a stone, and then he looked up and he saw a ladder ascending to heaven, and he called that place Bethel. But God loves the gates of Zion more than Bethel. At Shiloh, God would first set up his tabernacle in Palestine. The Lebanon cedars would stand mighty and tall, yet another place. But Shiloh and the cedars of Lebanon need to bow and prostrate themselves to God's presence in Zion, the place of God's king. For God loves Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. You think of Bashan, if you know your Bible geography. Bashan is that land of rich pasture land where there were fat cows feeding on all the fertile vegetation there. Then you think of Mount Hermon, known for its dew that's settled on the slopes and the blessing that resided there. But Bashan's cows need to be sacrificed in Zion, don't they? And the blessing of the dews of Hermon, they need to rest on Mount Zion too, for there the Lord commands his blessing forevermore, as the psalmist says. You see, there are many special places, but Mount Zion is the place in which God sent his distinct presence above all other places. At this place, it was where God's people consecrated themselves to him. This is where they brought their hearts as living sacrifices to the Lord. They sang the mighty songs of Zion. They rejoiced in God, their mighty Savior, who had delivered them at those very gates from people like the Assyrians. And today, brothers and sisters, God shows his sovereignty in many areas of the world, many places, all over. He works in the lives of governors. He works in the lives of presidents. He works in the lives of all these men in high places, bringing some men up, bringing other men down by his sovereignty. He works on university campuses such as Harvard and MIT and many other places, confirming his truth despite the atheistic denials of the intellectual elite. He works on the stock exchange, making some rich, making others poor. He is sovereign. But above all, God loves to show himself in those locations where God's people assemble to praise him through Jesus Christ, to consecrate their hearts to him. He loves the place where saints and sinners alike assemble to seek his forgiveness and his grace. He loves the gates of Zion. Look at verse 3. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. If you think of many cities in the world, you have ancient cities, modern cities, that are very high in the estimation of men. You have Athens, known for its philosophy. You have Rome, known for its military might. You have Moscow, known for its vast domain. You have places like Paris, known for the arts. You have London, known for its culture. You have Cambridge, known for a whole host of things. You have Washington, D.C., known for its democratic initiative. But even more glorious than them all, even that which excels them all at their own game, is Zion, where God loves his presence to be made known there. God excels Athens in philosophy, for God's philosophy makes foolish the wisdom of the wise. God exceeds Rome in military strength. What is the army of Zion? It's a whole host of heavenly angels ready to do God's bidding, ready to usher in the final consummation of the kingdom the moment the Father says, "Do it. Come again, Jesus Christ." God's kingdom has better art. Better art. Because God makes a living temple of living stones, his people indwelt by the Spirit. Zion offers a better democracy. Think of the glorious liberty of the sons of God, the glorious liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glories of Zion very regularly have been the theme of God's people. There's a very well-known Christian poem, Christian hymn. It's a paraphrase, actually, of Psalm 87. This is a few lines. "Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of our God." Well, that sounds familiar. "He whose word cannot be broken formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayest smile at all thy foes. Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know." The man who wrote that expanded paraphrase of Psalm 87 is John Newton, once a drunkard who lived a life of debauchery. As a brutal slave trader, he epitomized the lowest scum of the earth by his own admission. But God, by his grace, saved him. His amazing grace, if we can speak of that with John Newton. No wonder John Newton could speak so gloriously of the grace that comes from Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. Brothers, sisters, friends, is this your experience? Can you speak of Zion, the city of our God, in this way? Indeed, that's the most blessed citizenship by far. And by entering the place of God's rule, that's how you come or begin to come to an enjoyment of this citizenship. As you enter into the place wherever God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, in a Bible-believing, Christ-centered, gospel-minded church. But not only is this by entering the place of God's rule, but secondly, it is by becoming the people of God's rule. We see this in verses 4 through 6. And it's important, I think, if you think of this point I'm about to make, a king and his domain is defined most significantly by the domain over which he's ruling. You know, a king without a kingdom or subjects isn't much of a king to speak of, would be a mockery. But now I want you to look very closely in the psalm at the people that are ruled by the Lord from his royal city of Jerusalem. For I think you'll agree that the composition of this city has some really big surprises. Look at verses 4 and 5. I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. And of Zion it will be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High will establish himself in her. The psalmist first mentions Rahab. Now, Rahab, it's important to understand, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7, would show you that this is a clear reference to the nation of Egypt. Egypt, a nation guilty of attempted genocide, drowning the infant seed of God's people in the Nile. This nation will be born again in Zion, according to Psalm 87. Next comes, surprise of surprises, Babylon. That dreaded name of the Israelites. I mean, after 70 sermons in Revelation, we've gotten a full dose of Babylon. Babylon epitomizes the very essence of Antichrist, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But yet, the psalmist here in Psalm 87 joyfully proclaims that this one and that one from Babylon will be born again in Zion. They'll become part of the family of God. That's amazing. And there's Philistia, that neighboring nation to Israel, very much a thorn in the flesh to Israel, very much like a hound always nipping at the legs of Israel. But yet, the citizens of Philistia will become full participating fellow heirs in the kingdom of God, according to Psalm 87. Obviously, I think one thing we can say from the outset is that membership in Zion is not restricted to purebred Israelites. That seems very clear here. Not restricted to literal descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. But also, these verses teach something especially comforting and assuring. It teaches us that not even the most heinous sins of the past necessarily need to keep a person out of the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God hinged upon the good natures of men, would anybody be in the kingdom of heaven? All men by nature are deprived, guilty sinners. No one would be in there. But by the glorious transformation of the new birth, by the Holy Spirit, men, women, boys and girls become new creatures in Jesus Christ. From every nation, tribe, kindred and tongue, there will be a great multitude reborn by the Spirit of God. And that will make us into the citizenry of Mount Zion through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How anyone could define the people of God as a racial community in the light of this psalm is a great mystery to me. Egypt and Babylon are listed among those who love the Lord of the covenant. Philistia, Tyre, Cush, they're listed as native-born citizens of Zion, of the divine city. All of these ancient enemies of God's people are now treated as part of the elect community. Really, the New Testament states the same truth in its own way. We've already read Hebrews 12, but think of the Apostle Paul here, a Hebrew of Hebrews, he calls himself. He unites Jews and Gentiles, all the people of God, into one new race by indicating that common to us all is the Jerusalem, which is our mother above. Galatians 4, verse 26. The Jerusalem above is our mother through faith in Christ. What does Paul mean, though, when he says the heavenly Jerusalem is our mother, is the mother of all those in Christ? What does he mean? Well, he means that this picture of God dwelling in this very specific locale in the Old Covenant has been replaced by a new covenant reality far greater. That the right hand of the Father, where Jesus Christ is seated, where he reigns over heaven and earth, that is Mount Zion. That is the heavenly rule. That is the highly exalted Mount Zion from which God the Spirit has been poured out upon all flesh. The Spirit sent from the Son regenerates first this one, then that one, then a Jew, then a Gentile. But the new birth from above makes us who have faith in Jesus Christ brothers and sisters in the family of God, citizens in the heavenly Zion. And the origin of this new birth from the heavenly Jerusalem guarantee the universal character of the kingdom, the indissoluble unity of the citizens of the kingdom, one in Jesus Christ. This Zion, brothers and sisters, the Lord of the covenant loves it. And this Zion fulfills a very important purpose for a renewed mankind, a purpose of God that he has had since the fall of mankind into sin. For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has been a mission-minded community. We reach across social boundaries, cultural boundaries, economic, racial barriers. And may it ever be so. The church will have lost its identity as the city loved of God whenever it loses its zeal for reaching the whole world for Jesus Christ. It will lose its identity. Even the most hateful enemies of the cross can be reconciled. Is Cambridge any more hard-hearted than Sychar was, where Jesus encounters the woman at the well? I don't think so. But even the most hateful enemies of the cross can be born again by the Spirit of God and become full-fledged members of this brotherhood. Look at verse 6. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Let me ask you this morning, is your name recorded on the membership rolls of the church? Got quiet in here all of a sudden. It's quiet in here anyway, but got more quiet, if that's possible. It should be the case that if you've been born again of God's Spirit, you should be on the membership roll of the church. Membership roll of the church is the public testimony. The public testimony of the church on earth, with its written rolls, should be a rough estimate of the heavenly rolls that God keeps in the heavenly Zion. God does keep a book there, and our book should approximate that. There's the visible church is a public, visible manifestation of the invisible church spread abroad. So you enjoy this most blessed citizenship by becoming the people of God's rule. But not only this, for third and last, is by joining in the praise of God's rule. I want you to look now at the testimony of the worship leaders, the presenters, in verse 7. Both the singers and the players on instruments say, "All my springs are in you." Now, I'm a musician, and I know how it takes inspiration by some theme to keep going and be motivated to grow and to play music. Well, what could be a grander theme? What could be a grander theme than the rebirth of the nation which occurs in Zion? What could be a grander theme? That's enough to inspire a whole eternal amount of symphonic cycles by all the greatest musicians. Look at how the vocalists and the instrumentalists attest here. They say, "All my springs are in you." That is, all my outpourings. All my outpourings originate in you. That's the idea here. The theme of God taking alien nations, making them born again into his kingdom, that provides enough of an inspiration for these musicians to keep going throughout the generations, throughout the generations, throughout the generations. Brothers and sisters, there have been many, many, many cities, been many nations that have been born into the history of humanity. You know, you think of a whole host of different countries. If you're familiar with the history, you know that they're marked by their distinct accomplishments and achievements and characteristics. America's no different. But Zion, the city of God, is known by this characteristic: the rebirth of humanity. The rebirth of a new humanity. A heavenly city descended from heaven, men from all nations come together to worship him in spirit and truth in Jesus Christ. And God calls you today to worship your Creator, to kneel before him and assemble with the people of God to give glory to him. He calls you to confess your sins, to humbly acknowledge his lordship, bringing your offerings of worship to the Lord Jesus Christ publicly. All of you who have been born again by God's Spirit, I'm sure you gladly want to join in with the testimony of these instrumentalists and vocalists here in Psalm 87. All our outpourings originate in you. For no vision is so great as the city of God overflowing with sinners that have been redeemed by God's grace from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. That's a blessing to be a citizen of America. But I recall reading something that occurred in the Civil War that I believe puts everything in a great deal of perspective for the most patriotic of us. And the setting of this was during the darkest hour of our nation, the Civil War. And during this Civil War, I read of two brothers, very, very attached to one another. The older brother, his name was George. The younger, his name was Charlie. And whatever George did, Charlie did too. And one day, George came home and he said, "I've enlisted in the Army." And then Charles, of course, said, "Well, I must enlist in the Army as well." So he went to the recruiting officer and he had his name put right next to his brother. And Charlie says to the recruiting officer, he says, "You know, I've never been separated from my brother for even a day. Been with him every day. So I have to go with him in the Army too." So he enlists, goes into the Army, and they fought a number of battles without any of them being wounded, until one particularly fierce battle that took place in Perryville, Kentucky, left the older brother, George, mortally wounded. He was struck through the lung with what's called a Minier ball, and it was a mortal wound. And as soon as Charles saw his brother fall, he ran to his brother. He went up to him. He's kneeling by his side. He put a backpack underneath his head and propped him up and tried to make him as comfortable as he could. And he's weeping at this. And then his older brother kissed him. And as Charlie's going away, George says, "Wait a minute, Charlie, stoop down for a moment. I want to give you another kiss. And this one's from Mom. And I want you to tell her that I died praying for her." And Charlie stood there gazing at his brother as he lay there dying, bleeding to death. And while Charlie was looking at him, George was heard to say, "This is glorious." And Charlie said, what's so glorious? I don't see anything glorious about you dying in your own blood." And the brother replied, "Oh, yes, Charlie, it is glorious to be looking up to heaven as I'm doing and to see Jesus waiting to receive me." And that older brother fought concerning his citizenship on earth. But with that punctured lung, dying on the battlefield, there's only one citizenship that mattered: his citizenship in Zion. Brothers and sisters, friends, may God impress upon your hearts tonight the importance of entering into the place of God's rule, becoming the people of God's rule by faith in Jesus Christ, that you, by God's grace, may join in the praise of God's rule as well. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for citizenship in a country that allows us to worship you according to the Bible. But Father, we pray that you grant to us that we'll cherish our heavenly citizenship above all things. Lord, how we pray that we'd spend our pilgrim life learning to love this world less, to love heaven more. We pray, Father, that you would indeed guard us from the allurements of the lodgings of this journey, that you'd fix our eyes on the end that you have in store for us in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we do pray, make us useful to this world for sure, loving, helping, evangelizing, worshiping, serving here. But lead us indeed to Zion, where your name is forever praised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.